Lecture 4, Birth of the Christian Bible.
We have now seen some of the complexity involved in speaking of the Jewish Bible in the first century of the Common Era. And in the case of Qumran, we have seen a community whose use of the Bible can be seen both as an anticipation of and as an analogy to the use of the Bible that we find in early Christianity. Now we can turn to the emergence of those writings that Christians regard as a natural part of the Bible, and Jews regard as an intrusive sectarian appendix, namely the writings of the New Testament. The process by which the New Testament came into being is best understood by being placed within the context of the divided first century Judaism that we considered in the previous lecture. We can begin by noting the ways in which the earliest Christian literature is produced in circumstances different than those that generated Torah. First, in contrast to centuries of community life in ancient Israel, Christianity produced its formative literature within roughly a 70-year period, if we count from the death of Jesus, approximately in the year 30, to the end of the first century, and perhaps even within a smaller span if we date our earliest Pauline letter around the year 49 and the last writing around the year 100. That would be a span of about 51 years. Second, in contrast to a literature formed out of the cult and the court of a nation, the New Testament arose out of the religious claims of a tiny Jewish sect and the scattered urban associates of those belonging to that group. There was no homeland for the first Christians. There was no nation. There was no people. It was rather scattered from the start. Thirdly, and I want to really emphasize this point, in contrast to working in the Hebrew language, the New Testament was written entirely in Greek and, most fatefully, interpreted as its scripture the Greek Old Testament or the Greek Torah, the Septuagint. In other words, Christians, like millions of Jews living in the Western diaspora, Jews like Philo Judaeus, simply took over that Greek translation as their scripture. It is important enough to reemphasize this point. When the New Testament, for example, in 2 Timothy 3:16, says that all of Scripture is divinely inspired and useful for instruction, it's not talking about the New Testament, it's talking about the Old Testament. And it is talking specifically about the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is the only one that Christians were reading. Now, furthermore, we need to remember what a difference translation makes. Every translation both loses certain nuances from the sending language when it's taken over into a receiving language, but also gains certain new meanings. So that there is a real difference, for example, between the term Kavod Adonai in the Hebrew Bible, a phrase which suggests weight and presence, and Doxa Kyriou, which appears in the Septuagint, a phrase that suggests radiance, glory, honor, as well as presence. The first phrase was in Hebrew, Kavod Adonai. The second phrase, Doxa Kyriou, is in the Septuagint. So when the early Christian writings speak of the glory of the Lord, what complicates that is both the meaning of glory, the term doxa, and also which Lord is meant, as we will notice in a moment. And this difference applies even to very specific incidents. For example, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, there is a famous prophecy concerning the birth of a child. In the Hebrew, the term Alma definitely means a young maiden. A young maiden will conceive and bear a child. The Septuagint translated Alma by Parthenos, which means specifically a young virgin. And so in the Septuagint, Isaiah 7:14 says, a virgin will conceive and bear a child. This clearly is the version read by the early Christians who applied that prophecy to the birth of Jesus through the Virgin Mary. Translations make a difference. And the Bible for the first Christians was the Septuagint. Fourth, in contrast to Torah, which remained and remains today the text of the Jewish people, the New Testament everywhere reflects the inclusion of the Gentiles, a fundamental demographic transition that took place within 20 years of the death of Jesus, so that a decision had to be made by Christian leaders around the year 49 that Gentiles could be included in this religious movement without being circumcised, without having to obey the commandments of Torah. So the Gentile mission is not only an event reported in the New Testament, it also colors the entire body of this literature. So those are points of dissimilarity from the Hebrew Bible. There are also some points of similarity to the development of Torah. First, the writings of the New Testament undoubtedly emerged from community experience. Everywhere, these writings clearly engage and reflect things that are happening in actual assemblies of the faithful. But there is even less confirming archaeological evidence for earliest Christianity than there is for ancient Israel. Indeed, we have to wait until the late 2nd century. The year 180 is the earliest point at which we can point to an archaeological artifact and definitely say that is Christian. So if we were reliant only on archaeology, Christianity could not be proven to have existed before the end of the 2nd century. This is a case in which our earliest and best evidence is entirely literary in character. The second point is that both oral and scribal activities were involved in the process of the composition of the New Testament. And as in the case of Torah, it's not always possible to distinguish them. Especially in the world of classical rhetoric, both activities often went together. For example, there is evidence that Paul's letters originated with an oral practice. That is, Paul dictated his letter to a scribe who wrote it. Then, when Paul's written letter reached a community, it would have been read out loud to the gathered assembly, either by the scribe or by another delegate. You begin in an oral experience and you end in an oral experience, and writing is the medium that makes the second experience possible. If you will, writing conveys the spoken word to a wider and new audience. Third, the dating of the compositions of the New Testament and the relationships among them are a matter of scholarly guesswork with few external controls to provide any kind of certainty. In plain fact, we have only a very small absolute chronology for the New Testament. It concerns Paul for about a two-decade period of Paul's life, which is provided by the Acts of the Apostles. And within that 20-year period, we are only able to date five of his letters with any kind of certainty. For the other 22 letters of the New Testament, it's all a matter of guesswork. It's all a matter of scholarly deduction. There are no external controls. Fourth, the rapid and prolific production of a body of literature by this sectarian movement suggests certain social dynamics in earliest Christianity, but even more, its place within a highly literate and highly literary Jewish and Gentile world. It truly is remarkable how much stuff was written and read and interpreted among Jews and Gentiles and Christians during this period. Writing and reading was extremely important. Now, as we turn to these earliest Christian writings, I want to mention four factors in particular that account for the overall shape of the New Testament compositions. The first is the most important. The fundamental starting point for the Christian religion and for its reflection is the conviction that Jesus is Lord. What this meant for the first Christians was not that Jesus was simply resurrected in the sense that he was resuscitated, that is, died and then somehow came back to life and continued his mortal existence. Rather, the proclamation, Jesus is Lord, says that by resurrection is really meant an exaltation of the human Jesus at his death to the presence and the power of God. So that Jesus is Lord means that Jesus bears the name Kyrios, which translates Yahweh, which is the name for God in the Hebrew Bible. It is to say that Jesus is divine. Second, if that's the originating experience, that's the good news. Jesus is powerfully alive, is not only alive, but is, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:45, life-giving spirit. If that's the good news, the fundamental issue that the first Christians needed to resolve was the manner of Jesus' death. Jesus died by crucifixion, a manner of death that was most shameful in antiquity, reserved for slaves, criminals, and rebels. And the fact that Jesus died by crucifixion created a cognitive dissonance with the conviction that he was resurrected Lord. How can somebody who dies in such despicable fashion now be exalted to the status of God? It also created cognitive dissonance with both Jewish and Greco-Roman ideas of how God works in the world. For Greeks, wise people didn't die in the way that Jesus died, abandoned, frightened, and crying out in agony, so that Jesus was not manifestly at his death a sage, but a fool. Even more pertinently, for the Christians' fellow Jews, Jesus died a death that proved that he was not only a failed Messiah, but a false Messiah. He lived as a sinner, and his manner of death demonstrated that he was one cursed by God. For the book of Deuteronomy 21:23 says flatly, "Cursed be everyone who hangs upon a tree." So this was a real cognitive dissonance and needed to be resolved. Thirdly, not only the experience of the resurrection, but the continuing experience, both positive and negative, of believers within communities needed to be addressed and interpreted. Positive experiences, the many signs and wonders and healings and powerful gifts that came among these Christian communities, the inclusion of the Gentiles, these were all positive experiences that also needed to be interpreted. But on the other side of the slate, there were negative experiences that also needed to be interpreted. If we are the holy people given the Holy Spirit, why is there still sin among us? If God's peace has descended on us, why are there still conflicts in our community? If we have been given the gift of resurrected life, why are people dying? If we are the people of God, why are we experiencing persecution? So both positive and negative circumstances needed to be interpreted. Fourth, the framework for the interpretation of Jesus and of the new creation and new covenant, to use Paul's terms, was the text of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of Torah. So, Christians caught in this cognitive dissonance between the experience of the resurrection and their other positive and negative experiences, and the manner of death of Jesus, sought to resolve that cognitive dissonance by recourse to the same scriptures that were being read by other Jews. Can we read these scriptures in a way that helps us understand who Jesus was and what we are experiencing? So they were doing the same thing that the sectarians at Qumran were doing, with this difference. At Qumran, the Essenes were reading the Hebrew Bible in light of their experiences under the teacher of righteousness and their alienation from other Jews. Christians were reading in light of a crucified and raised Messiah, but they were reading the Greek translation of Scripture, and thus came out with very different sorts of readings. Let's turn then to the actual writings in the New Testament. In various ways, and in diverse literary genres, the first Christian writings sought to interpret Jesus, the story of Jesus in the past, how Jesus shaped their story in the present, in the lives of believers, and would shape their life in the future as sharing in God's future triumph. The earliest datable Christian compositions took the form of letters written by leaders of the movement to communities. The term is ekklesia, which is basically the Greek term for assembly, but which is usually translated as congregation or church. These were these small cells of messianists located in various cities in the Mediterranean world. 13 of these letters are attributed to the Apostle Paul, who began as a fanatic Jewish persecutor of this religious movement, this sect, and at a certain point was turned completely around, and as a Pharisee who would not even eat with Gentiles, became a missionary precisely to the Gentiles. Paul is among history's most paradoxical figures. 7 of these 13 letters ascribed to Paul are regarded by all scholars as genuine. That is, we agree that they were all written by Paul during Paul's lifetime. Romans, Galatians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Philippians, 1 Thessalonians, all of these are written to communities, and then Philemon, a tiny one-page letter written to an individual requesting the return of a runaway slave. 3 of these letters, to the church at Colossae, to the Ephesians, and 2 Thessalonians, are disputed by scholars, with varying proportions of experts thinking they may have been written by Paul during his lifetime, and others saying, no, they are pseudonymous. And 3 of the letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, the so-called pastoral letters, are rejected by the majority of scholars as pseudonymous. What does pseudonymous mean here? It means that they were not actually written by Paul during his lifetime, but were written by faithful followers of Paul after his death, possibly even in the early 2nd century. Many scholars think that 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus reflect circumstances and attitudes not of the 50s when Paul was writing, but of decades later at the beginning of the 2nd century. This is a widely held scholarly opinion, which I report to you. I hold a minority opinion in this regard and consider that it is highly probable that all 13 of the letters attributed to Paul were, in fact, written under Paul's authority and during his lifetime. Whichever way we go with the issue of authorship and dating, These are the 13 letters attributed to Paul and were undoubtedly the earliest Christian compositions. 8 other letters were ascribed to known leaders such as Peter and John and James and Jude, or were anonymous, such as the letter to the Hebrews, which is neither a letter nor likely written to Hebrews, but is a powerful rhetorical argument that was probably an early Christian sermon. Now, some of these 8 other letters are quite possibly as early as Paul's letters. I regard James and Hebrews as, in all likelihood, written in the same decade as Paul's undisputed letters, namely the decade of the 50s. Others are almost certainly later. I agree that 2 Peter is probably the latest or the composition that is written last in the New Testament canon, possibly even in the beginning of the 2nd century. It clearly reflects an outlook after that of the earliest periods. Now, characteristic of this early literature, all in the form of letters, is a practical focus on the moral life of communities. I emphasize both phrases. They are written to communities. They are written to be read out loud within communities, and their intention is to create a community of character, to build up the community in a certain kind of identity. And this moral discourse is carried out with an appreciation both for the death and resurrection of Jesus, but most of all, Jesus' continuing presence in the community through the power of the Holy Spirit. Many of these letters also show an intense engagement with the symbolic world of Scripture in the form of the Septuagint. 1 Peter is a pastiche of scriptural references. Paul's letter to the Galatians and to the Romans, where the issue is, should Gentile believers keep the law of Moses and be circumcised or not? Paul responds by a very close and tight-knit argument on the basis of Scripture. Romans 9-11 and Galatians chapters 3 and 4 are our earliest examples of a Pharisee doing midrash on Scripture. The difference is that Paul is doing midrash on a Greek text of Scripture rather than the Hebrew, and he is doing midrash not as part of the oral Torah, but in the light of a crucified and raised Messiah. Nevertheless, we see in these letters intense engagement with the Scriptures that are broadly shared with other Jews. Now, during the time that these earliest letters were being addressed to communities and circulated, the memory of Jesus was also being handed on, in the view of most scholars, by oral transmission within communities, probably at liturgical settings, at settings of instruction. The deeds of Jesus, the words of Jesus, were handed on, probably in the form of discrete anecdotes, by teachers to others, remembering Jesus in the past, shaped by the present experience of Jesus in the community. Notice how Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, 23, talks about what Jesus said and did at his Last Supper with his followers while trying to instruct his readers as to how they should behave at the Lord's Supper. Somewhere around the year 70, these memories of Jesus, of his death and resurrection, and of his teachings and deeds, began to be shaped literarily into the form of Gospels. The good news, euangelion, probably beginning with the Gospel of Mark. And this represented a fundamental shift in Christianity as to the meaning of gospel or good news. The term euangelion tou Theou, good news about God or from God, originally meant what God had done in the death and resurrection of Jesus. But when Mark sat down and began to pull all these memories together and call it the good news according to Mark, the term gospel shifted from oral proclamation to a literary work concerning what Jesus said and did through the power of God. Now, as I've mentioned, earliest gospel is usually thought to be the Gospel of Mark. Now, this is the majority position with which I agree. Some scholars think that Matthew was written first. I think the argument goes the other way. Mark's gospel was written first, and then within 15 years, Mark's gospel was used separately by Matthew in one community and Luke in another community, and each of them made use of other materials, some found in a source of sayings that scholars call Q for Kella, which contained many of Jesus' sayings, and then other materials distinct to each, M for Matthew material, L for Luke material, and they put together their respective narratives concerning Jesus. The close literary relationship among Mark, Matthew, and Luke is expressed by the term synoptic gospels, because when one prints them in a book, one can line them up in three columns and see them synoptically, make comparisons and contrasts. They share a great deal of material and a great deal of specific language. Now, the author of the Gospel of Luke extended his version of the good news into a second volume, which has come to be called the Acts of the Apostles, or by scholars, Luke Acts, referring to the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. This second volume of Luke provides a selective and theologically weighted account of Christian beginnings, with a particular focus on Peter and Paul. Finally, we have, written probably around the year 90, aware of the traditions shared by Matthew, Luke, and Mark, but not using those traditions in the same way, we find the composition of the fourth gospel, the Gospel according to John. It too reflects layers of a process of composition, and it has a very distinctive rendering of the figure of Jesus and of the disciples. Characteristic of all four gospels is the presentation of Jesus' ministry of teaching and wonder-working, his conflicts with religious authorities, and his death and resurrection. But implicit in the depiction of Jesus and his disciples is the moral instruction of the readers. The final book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, is, like its literary prototype, the book of Daniel, a mixed genre. The first three chapters consist of letters written to seven communities, churches in Asia Minor. Chapters 4 through 21 describe visions of heaven that were given to John the seer, which assure readers that God's ultimate triumph in history is grounded in the exaltation of Jesus to God's throne. So these are the writings of the New Testament. They are undoubtedly our earliest known Christian compositions. But remember, there is not in this time any New Testament because they are not yet gathered together. They're simply scattered writings to different communities. And there may well have been many more things written in the first generations that have been lost. We know for certain that one of Paul's letters to the Corinthians, for example, and the letter that the Corinthians wrote to Paul have been lost. So there were other things written that we don't have. And there were certainly many more things written in the first half of the second century. Christianity continued to be a remarkably prolific literary movement. Some of these writings, called the Apostolic Fathers, the first letter of Clement, the Shepherd of Hermas, the seven letters of Ignatius, the Didache, are quite explicit about occupying a later and secondary position with respect to the first generation. They don't think of themselves as inspired. They don't think of themselves as authoritative. Ignatius and Clement both say, we're not like Paul the Apostle. He was a martyr. He was chosen by the resurrection of Jesus. We're not. We're just simple teachers. But other writings of the early second century, called the New Testament Apocrypha, seem to continue or even compete with earlier compositions. Not only the Gnostic writings that we'll talk about in a later class, but also the apocryphal Acts of the Apostles. the Acts of Peter, the Acts of Paul, the Acts of Thomas, and apocryphal Gospels, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of James, and so forth, seem to continue the tradition of writing that was begun in the New Testament. Finally, in this presentation, I want to note the first of many technological changes that affect the story of the Bible. The New Testament writings appear to us first in the form of a codex rather than a scroll. Ancient books, including those of the Jewish scriptures, were written on scrolls, which were made up of papyrus or parchment, stitched together in long rolls, and rolled around a wooden staff. So in these scrolls, writing could only be on one side, and texts were limited by the length of the scroll, and specific passages could be located only by unrolling the scroll. The codex, in contrast, is a compilation of pages, usually of papyrus, folded and then stitched together to form a book in the proper sense. The codex was cheaper, more mobile, could contain more text, and had easier access to specific passages. The codex appears for the first time in the 1st and 2nd century, largely associated with Christian compositions. It was the perfect technology for a religion on the move.